there's a joke that goes around. If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. And that's a little bit of a cynical joke, but there's some reality in that remark. And I just want to ask those of you who have walked with the Lord for a significant length of time, how many of you has your life gone according to what you initially planned out maybe and thought it would be like as you entered into maybe your late teen years or early 20s? How much of that planning that you have done has gone directly according to that? I think most of us would say, well, very little of that has gone exactly the way that I expected. And one of the challenges with that as believers is that we think God should work in a particular way. And we have a way that is going to take us from where we are right now to that goal of where our life should end up. And we know exactly the path we should take to get there. And the problem is that often life interrupts those plans. And it can lead us to kind of a real sense of frustration, oftentimes anxiety and struggle as we wrestle with the path that God has laid out for us that is often different than the one that we initially anticipated. I remember talking with a young flight student here that was getting towards the end of his training. He'd wanted to become a pilot from the time he was knee-high, and basically towards the end of his training, he had done really well and went into a doctor and was diagnosed with an eye condition that had never come up before in all of his physicals. And then all of a sudden, his course, his plan was going to be totally different than what he had expected. And this was a guy that was following the Lord, that wanted to do what the Lord wanted him to do. And then all of a sudden, it's like, oh, I'm going this way. God's opening all the doors to that. And then breaks and it goes in a different way. We're going to be looking at a passage this morning that is probably one of the most famous in the Old Testament, the crossing of the Red Sea. And it's found, if you have your Bibles, in the book of Exodus. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, there should be one in under one of the seats near you. So pick that up and follow along. The book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus. And we're going to be looking at chapter 13, starting in verse 17 this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Bibles and other materials back there. We just welcome you to pick up anything that you find of interest. We're just really glad that you're here this morning. Just to pick up the story a little bit, if you have not been here, we have been through basically all of the plagues in Egypt. And the last plague, the death of the firstborn, came, and Pharaoh, who had been resisting Moses and pushing back against Moses, when his son dies, he says, basically, get out of here. You guys go. And they leave. And then the first part of chapter 13, we're not going to go over, basically, is kind of this understanding that the firstborn is now the Lord's, and then a reiteration of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's the third time that Moses talks about that in this small section of Scripture. So to me, as you see things in Scripture that are repeated over and over again, this is something that is really important. And you see the reason given in 13, verse 8 and 9. He's talking about this. You shall tell your son on that day is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign on your hand and as a memorial before your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So he's saying, do this so that your sons, when you participate in this Feast of Unleavened Bread, remember the events that this feast is celebrating, that they remember that it's with a strong, powerful hand that the Lord led you out of Egypt. And then in 14, kind of the idea of the dedication of the firstborn in chapter 13, verse 14. And when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand of the Lord, he brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. So both of these institutions, the dedication of the firstborn and this Feast of Unleavened Bread, that Passover was part of that, are there to remind the Israelites, and when their sons come, to not forget this event. So this tells us this is an event that's going to be pretty special and pretty significant. It's not going to be an event like this that's repeated in every generation, but this is one of those transformational events in the life of God's people that needs to be remembered in the future. So he talks about those things, and he says, you need to celebrate these feasts and the dedication of that firstborn to remind your sons that I brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. And so that's where we pick up the story in verse 17 of chapter 13, and I'm just going to read it here. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So this, there's a way called the Via Maris that walked, that was right up kind of the edge of the Mediterranean, that would have taken them the shortest route into the promised land, the land of Canaan. But it says the Lord did not lead them by that way. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle, or kind of in a battle array in an orderly way. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahirot, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly or with a high hand or boldly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea, by Pi Hahirot in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in a pillar of fire looked and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels or removing their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is a reading of God's word. So this is a section that you've probably seen if you've watched the movie The Ten Commandments or Prince of Egypt. It's probably the most famous, you know, image that comes out of the book of Exodus, and it's this picture of God bringing his people out finally of the land of Egypt into that wilderness where they'd wander ultimately to come up to the promised land. And as you look at this, we're told right at the beginning that God did not let his people go by the way of the land of the Philistines. That would have been the most direct and the easiest route for them to go. And I thought about this, and it's like, okay, so often in our life, we have the way to the goal that we want to get to, and it's going to be this route. This is the most direct. This is the most comfortable, best way that I can see that we need to go up there. And to me, the reality of this is that God often leads us in a very different way than we would expect. And that just has to be something that we kind of internalize as believers as we walk through this life. And this is really a challenge for those of you who are kind of control freaks, maybe a little bit in that area, or planners and all this kind of thing, that you make your plans, and that's very good. But the Proverbs tells us that the Lord directs our steps. And it's not that we should never make plans or go in any particular direction, but often the direction that the Lord leads us in is not the direction that our plans initially led to. So I'm thinking about these Hebrews leaving, and they're on what probably is the eastern, you want to put the slide up, Sue, of the sat picture of, yeah, so here is the area where the Hebrews were in Egypt. In Deuteronomy 33, we're told that the first city they leave from is Ramesses. So that's up in here. They go to Succoth, and then they're heading out kind of in this area. And then the Lord tells them to turn back, for verse 2 of chapter 14. Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth. And so actually they come back into the land, and now God tells them to camp right basically up against probably one of these seas in here. This is an area where now the Suez Canal runs, and if you're in, Bible nerding out on you a little bit here, in chapter 14, the term that's used is just the sea. It doesn't say the Red Sea, and in chapter 15, it uses both. They went through the sea and the Red Sea, so it kind of compares those two things. There's been a lot of archaeology done here, so that at that side of Egypt on that time, there were some various canals that had been built on kind of the eastern border of Egypt at that time. And then there's some large lakes over there. And one of the challenges for biblical scholars, as you read later on in the Torah, that they passed through the sea, and then they took a several days journey and went to this place and that place, and then they camped by the Red Sea. And it's like, well, I thought they'd just gone through the Red Sea, and now they're camping by the Red Sea. How can that be? Well, the reality is that this is the Gulf of Suez, or part of the Red Sea. This is kind of the eastern portion, the Gulf of Aqaba. And there's this series kind of lakes and canals that were connected at that time. The excavations that have been done and the kind of geophysical things have said that this canal was, there's been several of them, but one was basically 70 yards wide at the top, and it narrowed down to about 20 yards wide in the center, which was actually bigger than the Suez Canal was when it was constructed in 1873, I think. So this was a whole system basically of waterways here. And so where Pi-Hahiroth is, there's a lot of debate about that. Initially, they thought that was an Egyptian word, but they could find nothing. But then probably Hahiroth, if you know Hebrew, Hahiroth is a very Hebrew-sounding name. And a guy named William Albright did a lot of work on this and said basically you should translate that, the mouth of the canals. So this is probably somewhere in here where these canals are located. But basically the point is, wherever you locate this, the reality is that God has brought his people back into a place where, in essence, they were backed into a corner. And then here come the Egyptians after them. What in the world is going on? Why is now Pharaoh turning to attack these people again? If you remember the movie Ten Commandments, at this point, Yul Brynner says, the God of Israel is a very poor general. It's like, what is this God of Israel doing, right? They were heading out, and all of a sudden they turn back, and he hears news of this, and it's like, what in the world is going on? These people are totally confused. They have no idea what they're doing. And we're told here that they fled. And when Pharaoh realized, verse 5, that the people had fled, he comes after them. All along, what had Moses been telling Pharaoh? Let us go out into the wilderness, a 3 days journey, right? Just give us 3 days. We're heading out. We'll worship. And then I am assuming Pharaoh's thinking, then they're going to come back. Well, what happens? He realizes they have no intention of coming back. They have fled. He hears that news. They're not back in country. They're not functioning as the workers for that country anymore. And he and his officers are saying, man, this is not a good situation. Who's going to do all our work? Who's going to build all our projects? And obviously, these people are clueless about where they need to go, so we're going to go recapture them. And so basically, all of the might of Pharaoh comes out after this. Verse 6, he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. I don't know what a chosen chariot is at that point in time, but it is probably the latest and greatest chariot, right? It's the F-35. It's the weapon that nobody could touch at that point in time. It's like, okay, this is the height of military power at this time. And he says, we're going to get these guys. And here the Hebrews are sitting out there, and they see this army approaching with all these elite special forces from Egypt. And they are encamped at the edge of this sea, and there's nowhere to go. And it's just like, we are sitting ducks. What in the world has God done to lead us to this place? He has backed them up against the wall, and basically they've got nowhere to go and no way to defend themselves against the people and the armies of Egypt. Have you ever been there? You follow the Lord, you've taken steps to go in the direction he wants you to go, and then all of a sudden, you're in a place where there's no way you can get out of that place with your own human ingenuity and strength and resources. And that's where the Egyptians had placed the Hebrews at that point in time. And it may be walking through life for a little while, and then you get to that place where you go to the doctor and you get that diagnosis, and it's just like, there's nothing I can do at this point in time. Or something tragic happens in your life, and you're just like, Lord, what in the world are you doing here? And the Lord is working in his people at this point in time, but also for the people of Egypt to let them know finally that he is the Lord God. And he says he will get the glory here. And you look, and some people have a problem with the Lord saying, hey, we're just going to go out 3 days, and then they flee for longer than that. But as you read the Old Testament, God will often use deception and judging somebody that is deserving of judgment. We see that, and remember the story of the city of Ai, however you pronounce that, where he tells basically they go out, they get their rear ends kicked first, and then he says, okay, now I want you to go set an ambush at one place, draw the men out of the city, and then when they all drawn out of the city, part of you goes and attacks the city. That's ambush, that's tactics, that's deception, and you see God using that in the Old Testament, and you see often God using deception to draw his enemies into a situation where he will judge them. And to me, you look at the greatest kind of deception that God brought on his enemies and the powers of evil was the cross, right? They thought, the powers of evil, we will defeat God here. And what did God do? He used that to produce the greatest deliverance in the history of the world and the universe. So God basically is leading Pharaoh out. He's hardening his heart. Pharaoh's heart is already hard, and we've talked about the interaction of those two things before. But the reality is God is setting up Pharaoh for a fall here. And Pharaoh, in his arrogance, he's forgotten all of the previous plagues. God's taken down the gods of Egypt. And now he's like, oh, these people are clueless. We're going to go take them down. And he heads out after them. And I'm just trying to place myself in kind of the feet of an Israelite at that point in time. You're standing there, you're looking back, your back's against the sea, and you're looking at this army of Pharaoh coming towards you, and you're like, what in the world is going on? And I think the people of Israel respond how we often respond when we forget who God really is in the midst of these struggles. We begin to get really anxious and really fearful and really uptight, and then we begin to complain. Anybody been there? You're going a direction, and then all of a sudden it seems like, you know, the bottom drops off, and you're just like, Lord, what in the world are you doing? And instead of saying, you know, Lord, I know you're sovereign over things. I know you're in control of all this. I'm just going to sit, and I'm going to rest in your control of all situations and just wait for your salvation. How many of you do that initially? Usually we're like, Lord, what are you doing? How in the world are you allowing this in my life? Do you even love me still? Because if you love me, Jesus, you wouldn't allow this to happen in my life. It's never a good way to start a conversation with Jesus. If you love me, Jesus, you wouldn't do this. Because Jesus has given his life for us. So when we're in the midst of those situations, we need to take a step back and recognize that there's something going on that may be a little bit bigger than us here. And as the Egyptians are coming on these Hebrews, the reality is the Hebrews get uptight. They've got all these special forces coming at them. They cannot see a way out of this situation. And then they begin to complain. And again, we see this throughout the Old Testament. David, you'll read some of his Psalms, and he's like, God, you are awesome. You provide the victory. You are with me at all times. And then another of his Psalms is like, how long, God, are you going to forget me forever? Where are you? Why aren't you showing up? Why aren't you working? Look at my life. It's terrible right now. And it's so relatable to us, right? Or you look at Elijah. He's one of my famous. He defeats all these prophets of Baal on this incredible, dramatic mountaintop experience. He takes them all down. And then the next day, Jezebel says, that guy's dead. And what does Elijah do? He puts his tail between his legs and he runs out into the desert and says, basically, just kill me because I'm the only one left here. And God's, okay, we need to talk a little bit. Or if you read through the book of Jeremiah or the book of Job, they're both like, God, why did you even let me be born? And so those times in our life are very real to us. And I think as we look at this, it's easy for us to criticize the Israelis at this point in time, the Hebrew people. Haven't they seen all the plagues of God? Don't they know what God is doing here? And it's just like, what in the world? Why are they so faithless at this point in time? How many of you have experienced this in life? The Lord has come through in a major way, and then shortly after that, some obstacle comes in your path, and you're like, God, where are you? Why are you not working in the way that I want you to work? And it's so, so real for us. And then I think at those times we have kind of selective memory loss. And we only remember the good stuff of what happened before, right? Later on, we'll see that Hebrews complain, oh, back in Egypt, man, the cucumbers were great, lots of garlic, you know, all sorts of really good food back there. And remembering that, you know what, you were enslaved back there as well, but we just kind of conveniently leave that off. And you see this in a smaller way in relationships. Somebody's in a relationship with someone that's not really that healthy. And then they finally realize it and they get out of that relationship. But then there's a period of loneliness that ensues. And in that time of loneliness, you can hear himself say, oh, you know, it really wasn't that bad. You know, we had some really good times in the midst of this. And then hopefully they've got a friend that will come along and say, hey, knucklehead, do you remember what it was really like? Don't move back there because that was not a healthy situation to be in. But that's where we find Israelites at this point in time. They're looking back and they're saying, yeah, we should have never left Egypt. Life was a lot better back then than what we're facing right now. And this grumbling theme of the people of God occurs throughout the book of Exodus. We're going to encounter this over and over and over again. Well, what can we do to keep us from getting into this pattern of grumbling? I think the first thing we need to remember is that He really does love us. And He really does want the best for our lives. So I was talking about before, as believers, in one sense, we're already on the east side of the sea at this point in time. We know in looking at the whole kind of big picture of Scripture that the Exodus is a picture of what Jesus has ultimately done for us in freeing us from the slavery and bondage to sin and giving us new life as we move forward and to recognize what did that cost our Lord. He was willing to die for us. So something that probably shouldn't come out of my mouth is, if you love me, Jesus. And if I'm thinking that, I need to think long and hard about the cross. Say, this is how much my Lord loved me. He didn't have to enter into space and time. He didn't have to bear my sin. He didn't have to die for me, but He did all of that. So whatever's going on in my life right now, I should not interpret it as the lack of the love of the Lord. Right? So that's the first thing. And then the second thing I think we need to remember is that He knows better what is best for us than we do. He knows better what is best for us than we do. And I'm thinking as an Israelite at this point in time, it's like, man, we should have just gone up that quick way right up the coast. We'd already be in Canaan right now. Life would be perfect. It would be good if God had only listened to the most logical and reasonable way for my life to be directed, right? And why does He say that He didn't lead them that way? This is back in 13:17. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God knew at this stage in these people's lives what they could handle. And He knew they were not yet prepared for all-out conquest of Canaan. And so He says, we're not going to take you by the direct route. We're going to go a little bit more of a roundabout way to get you ultimately where I want you to go. And I think we need to understand that sometimes when we're going in a way that it doesn't seem the quickest way to where we want to go. There may be things that we need to learn along the way to prepare us for where God ultimately wants to lead us. And there may be things that if we went that direct way that would trip us up and be spiritually really damaging for us. You know, I think we all have, this is the way my life should go. And if I go in that way, it'll all go perfectly. And I don't know. I just know that I have to trust in my Lord at that point in time that He knows best what I need. And He knew what these Israelites needed. They weren't ready for that combat. And I think sometimes back of what I thought God needed to do in my life, the things He needed to give me for me to be happy and successful spiritually. And a lot of times He didn't give me those in the way that I thought He should give them to me. And then since I've taken a step back and I've seen how many people that I know and have followed have fallen on really hard times and oftentimes made a shipwreck of their lives spiritually because they've gotten what I thought I was needing to get right away. I think, wow, if I went that way, would I have succumbed in the same way that this person had? And I don't know, but I just know that at that point in time, I've got to trust that the Lord knows what's best for me and the best way for me to get there. And sometimes that's a real roundabout way. And sometimes that's really frustrating for us because we can see, oh, that's the direction that I should go. And God says, no, this is the direction that we're going right now. And he's like, no, but this is the faster way. And this way is harder and it's more uncomfortable and it's not as good for me and it's not as easy for me. And God says, yeah, but this is the way that's going to grow you to be the person that I want you to be ultimately so that you're able to enter in to that land. And I think many of us get to that place where we just see this is the way and God says, nope, this is the way that I'm going to take you. To recognize God knows the future. He knows what I would do in those circumstances. How would I respond if I was given that? It's like, oh, I'd win the lottery and, you know, I'd have $100 million and I would be different than everybody else that wins the lottery. And I'd use that for your kingdom and for your glory. And it would just be wonderful. And that would take care of all of my problems. And God says, you don't know how messed up your life would be if I allowed you to win the lottery. And God knows what we can handle. And obviously he doesn't think I can handle winning the lottery. And it would help if I played the lottery. But the reality is that, you know, we think this is the way that's going to lead to happiness and success spiritually in my life. And God says, it's not going to be probably that direct way to get there. But I'm going to be with you as we go this other way. Because we're told in here that this pillar, this cloud by day to shield them and the fire by night to light up their path, that was going to be with them and it stayed with them. Even though they went back in a direction they probably thought, why are we going back? Didn't we just get out of this place? And then the army comes up towards them. So remember that he knows what's best. And also remember that he's working out a much bigger picture for his glory than your little part at this point in time. That God has this whole big picture that he's working out here. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's setting up Pharaoh for a downfall. His glory is going to be made known in the midst of this. It's going to spread throughout the land. Man, God took down all the elite special forces of Egypt. All their best military equipment is now offline. They have nothing anymore because of the power of Yahweh. And this whole thing is a picture, like I said, of our salvation in God. God's working out this amazing story from beginning to end. He wants to bring us back to that promised land, that land of Eden. And he is doing that. But sometimes along the way, he takes turns and goes in directions that we're wondering, why in the world is he doing this? He's doing it for his glory and for his honor. And somehow in the midst of that, that glory and that honor is going to be more represented by the way he's taking you, even though we sometimes can't understand or figure that out. Again, when we fail to remember those kind of things, we tend to move towards grumbling, complaining, and a whole lot of anxiety and a whole lot of fear. So this is just my encouragement to you at this time, at those times in your life, and they will come. I promise you, if you walk with the Lord for any length of time, there are going to be right turns when you know you should turn left. It's like, God, what in the world are you doing? And at that time, he's saying, trust me. I've got this. To me, the key to our dilemma in these situations and to the dilemma of the Israelites there is found in verses 13 and 14 here. And Moses says to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. This is a hopeless situation for these people, right? Their back's up against the sea. The Egyptians are coming at them with full force. And what does Moses say? Fear not. It's like, really? Are you kidding me? If there's ever a time to fear, now is the time to fear, right? There's nothing that's going to get us out of this situation. And Moses says, stand firm. Just stand where you are. And to me, I'm reminded of Ephesians 6, where we put on that full armor of God. And it says, after having done everything, just stand. We don't advance on our own. It's God that advances us. But what he calls us to do in the midst of the battle and the struggle is just to stand with him and stand in his truth. Stand firm and see or behold the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent, be still. Basically, stop the grumbling, stop the complaining, shut your mouths and watch the Lord work. Be still and know that he is God in the midst of all of this. The Lord will fight for you. And then the Lord shows up in that pillar and it moves kind of between the Israelites and the coming Egyptian army. And they stop. There's no way they're going to get through that. And then the Lord sends a strong east wind to divide this sea, and the Israelites pass through that sea. And it's interesting in here, it tells us basically that God is at work at day and at night, and he brings them through this at night. And then when it's morning time, when the sun is rising, basically, Moses does that, and the sea collapses on all the Egyptians that had followed in that way. And again, I think this is a direct poke at the most powerful god in Egypt, Ra, and saying, okay, my God, Yahweh, the I am that I am, he works day and night, Psalm 121, right? He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's not Ra that he rises in the morning and then at the evening he goes back kind of to the underworld and he's not really around and night is a scary time. And then he comes up in the morning. But to me, it's really interesting in here. It says basically that when the morning watch, verse 24 of chapter 14, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire of the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels, literally removing their wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights against them, against the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand. And that's when he brings all of this down. And when does that happen? It happens in the morning when Ra is rising in the east. Okay, here's your God. He's showing up. Let's see if he can save you right now. And the light begins to shine, and Moses goes, it's all over, and they all are engulfed in this sea. The Egyptians, one of their myths was basically in one of these seas on the east, basically, they would pass through this after they died, and that was the passing through kind of these waters of chaos, ultimately to get to an eternal bliss state. And here we have God saying, nope, you're not going through these waters, you're going to be engulfed in the waters. I am the God that is in charge here, not the gods of Egypt. And so what did the people have to do? They just had to follow the Lord. They didn't provide any of their salvation here. God came along and he sent an east wind, interesting, from the east, again, the place of Ra's rising. God says, okay, you think Ra's in charge of the east and the eastern lands? Let's show you. I'm going to bring an eastern wind and I'm going to split this sea. And God does that and he brings the people through. And Moses says, I just want you to see the salvation that God brings about. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in power, working? The song we sang this morning is taken from chapter 15, which we'll look at next week, which is the song of Moses, the song of praise. So the people did not provide their salvation, and what the people are called to do is simply to trust in their Lord and follow him and then give him thanks and praise. And we're going to look at that thanks and praise part next week. But the reality is we so often face life and it so often seems like we're backed against the wall, and God wants us to behold what he's doing. And again, we're on the east side of the sea right now. He tells these Israelites to look forward to the salvation of God, but we basically look back to the salvation of God that he has accomplished in Jesus Christ. So if you're in the midst of those times and you're not really sure what God is doing, one of the things we need to focus on is behold the salvation of our God. Look at what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I don't care what's going on in your life right now. He is a God that will accomplish his purposes for his people. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, not from works that none of us can boast, right? Who provided this salvation, this Exodus, this foreshadowing? God did. He says, just be silent, be still, basically, and know I'm going to accomplish this. And to me, this is an amazing picture of the gospel. Just be still and understand that Jesus has paid that price. On the cross, he says, it's finished, it's over. I've provided this salvation for you. And it's something that we look back to and we need to regularly look back to. In the Old Testament, the Exodus was that event that the Israelites constantly were told to look back to. For us, it's the Lord's Supper that we constantly look back and remember, okay, this is my God. And I'm living in the midst of a very broken world, right? Through many troubles and difficulties, you're going to enter the kingdom. That's just part of the process. It's not going to be easy. Sometimes the way is roundabout. Sometimes it's painful and produces heartache in us. But God wants us to know that I will be with you and guiding you in the midst of this. It's not always going to be in a way you like or it's most logical or that you fully understand at the time. But you got to trust me and you got to look back to this moment of my salvation in your life where I worked that for you because of what Jesus did on your behalf. And you added nothing to that salvation other than your trust in him. And that's where the Israelites get to at the end of this chapter. Verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So I don't know where you are this morning, what side of the sea that you're on. My hope and my prayer is that you will see the salvation of God, that you'll understand that it's his work, that we're all, in one sense, in way over our heads. I cannot save myself. Scripture says that I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I cannot save myself. I don't have enough good works. All my good works, the Old Testament says, are like filthy rags. The only one whose good works suffice is Jesus Christ. And his righteousness is available to me to be applied to my account when I trust in him. He is my righteousness. He is my sanctification, my being made right and whole and holy before God. And so stand back, stand firm, and trust in the salvation of our God, that he works for us in the midst of this broken world until one day he brings us home. There's going to be an entry into the promised land. And in that land, there's going to be no more tears, no more corona, no more sorrow, no more death, no more racism. None of that will be present there. That is where we are ultimately headed. And sometimes in that journey towards that destination, we're going to be scratching our heads and saying, God, why are you doing this? And he says, okay, I know what's ahead. I know what you need. You got to trust me in this, and my glory will be manifest in your life and through your life as you follow me. Just trust me. Stand back. Be still. Let's pray. Father, we get so frantic so often to try and figure out a way out of all our situations. I just thank you for this picture of your deliverance of your people. That, Lord, we cannot contribute to your great salvation. Lord, we are just called to follow you and to trust in you in the midst of this. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us regularly to focus on what you've done for us on the cross. When we can't figure out life, when things are difficult and challenging, Lord, may you bring us through those times. May we see your salvation. May you lift our heads and may we walk with you until you ultimately bring us home. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus and his love for us. Without which none of us would be here today. You're so good, even in the midst of the brokenness of this world. Help us to remind us that you're with us, you're walking with us, you're never going to leave us, you're never going to forsake us.